Hi, everyone, and welcome to the Southeast City Church podcast. My name is David Hood, and I help give pastoral leadership to Southeast City Church. And we are a church plant taking root in Ottawa's Alta Vista neighborhood, and we exist to see our neighborhood in particular, but really our city as a whole, saturated with the love, good news, and hope of Jesus for life transformation and cultural renewal. In an age full of very complex issues, we still believe that Jesus is the answer to all of our questions, the solution to all of our problems, and the satisfaction of all of our deepest longings and desires. What, or rather who, we need more than anything is Jesus. We need to trust Him, give our lives to Him, and follow Him. And that is what our church is all about, helping people discover, know, trust, and follow Jesus. We gather together every Sunday to sing about who Jesus is and what He's done, to hear from Jesus through formative teaching, respond to Jesus through reflection, confession, and prayer, and celebrate Jesus through communion, and just to be together, because none of us can do this alone. We need each other. We also scatter throughout the week into family gatherings in people's homes for mutual learning around Scripture and deep prayer for our church, city, and world, into going deeper groups, which are small, same-gender groups that meet at different times, in different places for vulnerability, encouragement, accountability, and prayer, into discipleship groups for youth and young adults, and into various outreaches to people in our area that are experiencing food insecurity, poverty, trauma, addictions, mental illness, loneliness, and isolation. We long to see God's kingdom come, and His will be done in our city, as it is in heaven. What you are about to listen to is a recording of our teaching from this past Sunday. I hope that wherever you are on your spiritual journey, that this teaching would speak to you and help you. I also hope that you'll go to our website, southeastcitychurch.ca. On our website, you can learn more about our church and listen to past teachings and powerful testimonials from people in our church about how Jesus has made the difference in their lives. If you feel led, you can give to what God is doing through our church in our nation's capital. But most importantly, you can reach out to us through our contact page and request connection and prayer. Somebody will respond. Lastly, we would love to have you join us sometime on a Sunday. We meet every Sunday at 4 p.m. at the Martin Luther Church, 933 Smythe Road, unless otherwise stated on our socials and website. You don't have to believe what we believe or know exactly what you believe to be with us. We welcome questions, the messiness of life, and the journey. There is a place for you at our table. Thanks for listening, and may God bless you. All right, our teaching today is going to come from Hosea chapter 4. Hosea chapter 4. And starting at verse 12, this is a longer section, but I think it's good to read through the whole thing together before we start to take it apart and unpack it together. It's up on the screen there if you need it, but if you want Bibles, there are Bibles at the back, and those are free for you to take. That is our gift to you, so please feel free to grab one of those if you need a Bible. The text is only up there when I read through it at the start. It's not up there through the whole thing. So if you want to actually follow with me through the text as I'm teaching, always good to have a physical paper Bible. Verse 12 of chapter 4. My people consult their wooden idols and their divining rods inform them. For a spirit of promiscuity leads them astray. They act promiscuously in disobedience to their God. They sacrifice on the mountaintops, and they burn offerings on the hills and under oaks, poplars, and terebinths, because their shade is pleasant. And so your daughters act promiscuously, and your daughters-in-law commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they act promiscuously, or your daughters-in-law when they commit adultery, for the men themselves go off with prostitutes and make sacrifice with cult prostitutes. People without discernment are doomed. Israel, if you act promiscuously, don't let Judah become guilty. Do not go to Gilgal or make a pilgrimage to Beth-Aven, and do not swear an oath as the Lord lives. For Israel is as obstinate as a stubborn cow. Can the Lord now shepherd them like a lamb in an open meadow? Ephraim is attached to idols. Leave them alone. When their drinking is over, they turn to promiscuity. Israel's leaders fervently love disgrace.
and wind with its wings will carry them off, and they will be ashamed of their sacrifices. Hear this, priests. Pay attention, house of Israel. Listen, royal house. For the judgment applies to you, because you have been a snare at Mizpah and a net spread out on Tabor. Rebels are deeply involved in slaughter. I will be a punishment for all of them. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, Ephraim, you have acted promiscuously. Israel is defiled. Their actions do not allow them to return to their God, for a spirit of promiscuity is among them, and they do not know the Lord. Israel's arrogance testifies against them. Both Israel and Ephraim stumble because of their wickedness. Even Judah will stumble with them. They go with their flocks and herds to seek the Lord, but do not find him. He is withdrawn from them. They betrayed the Lord. Indeed, they gave birth to illegitimate children. Now the new moon will devour them along with their fields. Blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah. Raise the war cry in Beth Avon. After you, Benjamin. Ephraim will become a desolation on the day of punishment. I announce what is certain among the tribes of Israel. The princes of Judah are like those who move boundary markers. I will pour out my fury on them like water. Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment, for he is determined to follow what is worthless. For so I am like rot to Ephraim and like decay to the house of Judah. And when Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, Ephraim went to Assyria and sent a delegation to the great king. But he cannot cure you or heal your wound. For I am like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. Yes, I will tear them to pieces and depart. I will carry them off and no one can rescue them. I will depart and return to my place until they recognize their guilt and seek my face. They will search for me in their distress. Let's pray. God, help us as we unpack this challenging chapter of Scripture. Give us understanding and help us to see your heart and your character. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week, we started kind of a three-part series within the book of Hosea, God's case against Israel. God is upset with Israel because Israel has been unfaithful to him and has mistreated him and has gone after other gods. And so last week, his first case, or his first point in his case against Israel, was that Israel has rejected the knowledge of God. They have rejected a deep, intimate, personal relationship with God. They've believed lies, and they've rejected God in a futile effort to become their own gods and find a better life without him. And as a result, everything has come undone. And then this week, the title comes from verse 11 of chapter 5, where God says, Ephraim, which is another name for Israel, Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment, for he is determined to follow what is worthless. Now, what does that refer to? Well, it refers to idols. God says to the nation of Israel, you are determined, notice that, determined. This isn't ignorance. This isn't naivety. This is willful rebellion. God says to Israel, you are determined to entrust yourselves to and to follow false gods. At every turn, you are determined not to trust in me, but to trust in false gods. You're determined to follow false gods. Now, those false gods allow you to pursue your fleshly desires, and it feels good, but those gods can't do anything for you. And God is aggrieved and offended that Israel would go after these other gods rather than after the one true God, the Lord of heaven and earth, the one who chose Israel, the one who delivered Israel miraculously from captivity in Egypt, the one who has set his love on Israel and wants to bless them. They've turned away from him, and they follow after fake, false, useless gods instead. And they entrust themselves to and want to emulate the nations around them. They don't want to be God's special people, God's chosen people. They want to be like all of the other nations, even though those nations are full of violence and corruption and immorality. And those very same nations will eventually exploit and oppress and enslave Israel. In other words, if I were to put it into one line, what is going on here, Israel is deliberately putting all of its hope and its trust in the absolute wrong people and places, and it will be their doom. Israel is putting all of their hope and their trust in the absolute wrong people and places, and it will be their doom. I don't know if that feels relevant to you in our day and age, putting all of our hope and trust in the wrong people and the wrong places, hoping for a good outcome, and it might be our doom. But Jesus. So not totally our doom. You get it. Verse 13. God says this, they sacrifice on the mountaintops and they burn offerings on the hills and under oaks, poplars, and terebinths because their shade is pleasant. The Israelites were drawn away from Yahweh and towards these other gods and these other religions because there was something attractive in their rituals and in their practices. They could do them out in the countryside, in a beautiful setting, on the hills and under trees in the shade. They could experience something that combined a picnic with sacred mysteries, right? This is important. We don't choose sin. We don't choose rebellion against God because we know that it's going to hurt us. People would probably not choose sin if they knew it was going to hurt them. We choose it because there's something about it, that's enticing and appealing, something that looks more attractive to us than God. It promises us something. It promises us comfort, or power, or control, or acceptance and belonging. So the Israelites were attracted to these gods and these religions because their practices were attractive. They were appealing. They were enticing. Also, Yahweh prescribed at length, if you read the Torah, exactly how he wanted to be approached and worshipped. And the priests were meant to keep that order. Rural shrines, personal home shrines out in the countryside, well, those weren't accessible to the priests, and those weren't accessible to the wider community, and so it provided freedom for the worshiper to worship however they wanted. The false religions seemed a whole lot less strict. So many restraints with Yahweh, but so few restraints with this personal religion. They were more subjective and could be molded to suit the needs and desires of the worshiper. Now, how many people in our "the greatest good is being true to yourself" culture of today prefer to be spiritual over religious? Because religion has order and rules, but spirituality can be whatever you want it to be. Even as I describe all of this, you might be thinking to yourself, what's wrong here? What's the problem, right? You get to worship however you want, under the shade of nice trees, and the gods will ensure good crops and healthy births in your flocks and herds. I don't understand what's bad here. Because on the outside, all of this looks really, really good. But it's smoke and mirrors. It's a sham. The worship of false gods, it looks good and it promises much, but over and over and over again in the Old Testament, in the story of Israel, we see that while these false gods look good and promise much, it ultimately leads nowhere good and it delivers nothing. It leads nowhere good and it delivers nothing. No real surprise, the worship of the false gods expresses itself through and takes on the form, pretty much immediately, of drunken debauchery. In verse 13, your daughters act promiscuously, and your daughters-in-law commit adultery. Garrett, in commenting on this passage, he says, in this passage, Hosea makes his plainest assertion that the Israelites were engaging in sexual intercourse as part of the worship at the shrines. And here's the thing. As soon as sex becomes part of your rituals, as soon as sex becomes part of your worship, and it takes on magical, mystical elements, it's not long before it becomes abusive and exploitative. This is heavily insinuated in verse 14 when God says, I will not punish your daughters when they act promiscuously or your daughters-in-law when they commit adultery, for the men themselves go off with prostitutes and make sacrifices with cult prostitutes. God seems to be absolving the women here, or at least some of the women in all of this, and the implication is he's absolving them because the women don't have a lot of say in this matter. The women don't have a lot of say in what's going on. They are wives and mothers, but they are being forced and manipulated into sacred prostitution by the men. Now, we don't know exactly how this looked in the ancient Near East, but one account from Herodotus of prostitution at the temple of Aphrodite in Babylon describes it this way. Every woman at least once in her life had to sit in the temple and wait for a man to come, cast money in her lap, and claim her in the name of the goddess. No woman of any social status was exempt. It didn't matter. Your income, your education, your position. No one was exempt, and she was required to have sexual relations with the first man who claimed her. As soon as sex became part of worship, and as soon as sex really itself became worshipped, it became abusive and exploitation, and now we've got trafficking, and we've got prostitution, and we've got slavery. Sex is, and God knows this, a powerful force. It's a powerful force, and if we don't restrain it with the boundaries of God's good design, it will do tremendous damage. Without the parameters that God puts in place for sex, it leads to broken hearts, broken marriages, broken families, broken trust, broken bodies. And God wants to lead his people away from all of this ruin, but says very bluntly that Israel is as obstinate as a stubborn cow. I like that verse, right? They're attached, or more literally, they are bewitched. They're bewitched by their idols, and they can't get enough. They can't get enough of the partying. They can't get enough of the drunken debauchery. They love it. They don't want to give it up. They can't imagine their lives without it. They can't envision anything more for themselves than getting drunk and sleeping around. They can't see a better life than this. In their minds, this is all that there is, and this is as good as life gets. And God's like, I've got so much more for you over here. But you stubborn, obstinate cow, you won't give it up. And it reminds me of that famous C.S. Lewis quote, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. God has all of these promises for his people, but they're far too easily pleased over here. They're enslaved and they don't even know it. And God grieves this and declares that the Israelites are going to get swept away by a storm, the Assyrian conquest, and they will be crushed by the failure of their gods to save them or do anything for them. And then, in chapter 5, God again goes after the leaders. He goes after the political and religious leaders. No one's hands are clean in this situation, but some people bear more responsibility. God says this, verse 1 of chapter 5, hear this, priests, pay attention, house of Israel, listen, royal house, for the judgment applies to you. Now, this last phrase is difficult to translate and interpret in the Hebrew. It could mean, for the judgment belongs to you, or for you possess the power of judgment, which could mean you guys had control. You guys had influence. You had the means to turn this whole thing around, but you didn't. In fact, you spearheaded it. You went out ahead of everybody else, and you modeled idolatry, and you encouraged the people along their wayward path. The kings, the priests, these people had the law of Moses. They knew the promises of God, and they knew what God wanted. They should have known better. They should have done better. And because of that extra burden of leadership and responsibility, judgment is going to begin with them, and judgment is going to be worse for them. I believe that Scripture is clear that there are degrees of punishment, judgment, based on what knowledge you had access to. Jesus says as much in Mark chapter 12. He says, "Beware of the scribes, the religious leaders of his day, who want to go around in long robes and who want greetings in the marketplaces, the front seats in the synagogues, and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and say long prayers just for show. These will receive harsher punishment." The religious leaders of Jesus' day, while not leading the people like the priests of old in blatant idolatry, worship of other gods, they were worshipers themselves of wealth and of esteem and status and power. They were exploiting their position, their authority, their influence for their own benefit. In the case of what Jesus is saying here, they were enriching themselves at the expense of isolated and vulnerable widows. Elder abuse isn't new. And all the while, they were presenting themselves as devout and holy and pious. They should have been protecting the vulnerable. They should have been caring for and pastoring and teaching the people of God, but they were taking advantage of them to advance themselves. Christian leaders in any field, not just ministry, Christian leaders in any field, but church and ministry leaders especially, we should be embodying and modeling the values of Jesus and his kingdom and encouraging people to follow us as we follow Christ. To exploit God for your own personal gain and to deceive and harm others in his name puts you in an incredibly dangerous place spiritually. God makes that clear. And then in verse 3, he says, "I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, Ephraim, you have acted promiscuously. Israel is defiled. Their actions do not allow them to return to their God, for a spirit of promiscuity is among them, and they do not know the Lord." God says, "I see it all. I see everything. Nothing escapes me. I see into the very depths of your heart. I see things that even you do not see. I know you better than you know yourself. Don't think that you can fool me. Don't think you can hide anything from me or that you'll get away with anything." And then he says this phrase, "For a spirit of promiscuity is among them." He says it twice in this passage that we've read. And here's the thing about idolatry. It is not without spiritual power. Idolatry is not without spiritual power. What I mean by that is that according to the worldview espoused by Jesus and the apostles and the prophets, behind the worship of other gods, any god besides the one true God, behind the worship of other gods is actually really the worship of demons, real malevolent spirit beings who are the irredeemable enemies of God and his people. It's a heavy thing. It might be a hard thing for us to hear in an age of pluralism, but this is the worldview that Jesus, the apostles, the prophets espouse. Moses says this in Deuteronomy 32, again, grieving Israel's waywardness. "They provoked God's jealousy with foreign gods. They enraged him with detestable practices. They sacrificed to demons, not God, to gods they had not known, new gods that had just arrived, which your fathers did not fear." Here's the thing about demons. they're not going to present themselves as the malevolent forces that they are. Right? They're not going to come to you and be like, I am here to destroy your life. Nobody would ever follow them. They don't present that way. They come to you as angels of light. They draw people in by presenting themselves as powerful gods that really have your best interests at heart and will help you with whatever it is you need help with if you will just bow the knee to them. But here's the thing. Oh, sorry. If you will just bow the knee to them. Here's the thing. I believe that the prophets of other religions and cults, they did have spiritual experiences. They did have spiritual experiences. They just weren't from God. Not all of these guys were just excellent con artists, although that might have been part of it. Not all of them were just mentally ill, although mental health might have been a part of it. I believe that they had real, genuine spiritual experiences. They just weren't from God and his angels. They were with dark, demonic, malevolent forces. The devil does not want you. The devil does not want you to know God. He doesn't want you to know the one true God. He wants us to waste our lives following false hopes and false promises that destroy us spiritually and that perpetuate the brokenness of our world. And the devil does that by sending his demons out to appear as benevolent spirit beings that can give us more than God ever could, and in a way that appeals to our flesh, we just have to bow the knee. But once you do, you give them access to your heart and your mind and your life and your family, and they take ground and they begin to exert influence and control over your thinking and being and doing. Now, I can't possibly unpack all of this in a satisfactory way tonight, but I think the phrase, the spirit of promiscuity, is literal here. The religious leaders in particular, but the people of Israel in general, are literally, truly, really blinded and deceived by demons. And they're enslaved to their drunken debauchery, and they do not know God anymore. Short of miraculous intervention from God, they will never be able to find their way back to God. Verse 6, God says, they go with their flocks and herds to seek the Lord, but do not find him, because he is withdrawn from them. Now, this doesn't mean that God has turned his back and is refusing to save his people, even though they are contrite and genuinely pleading for forgiveness and redemption. No, what the people are doing is they're offering perfunctory sacrifices, hoping that, like the pagan gods, that will be enough to placate God's wrath, and they'll be able to get back to their lives and to doing the things that they want to do and suffer no consequences. Here, God, here are some sacrifices, right? That's good, right? We're good. I can get back to doing what I was doing before. Great. Right? Like, that's the approach that they're taking. And God's not going to respond to that. There's no real acknowledgement of wrong. There's no repentance. There's no desiring to turn away to something new. There's no recognition of Yahweh as the one true God over and above all of these other false gods. There's no recognition of Yahweh as the one who is alone, worthy of worship, devotion, and obedience. And when I read that, that convicts me. Because how often do I try to make things right with God because I simply want to be delivered from the consequences of my actions, but not because I'm actually genuinely disturbed by my sin and how it grieves God and how it's hurt others? God isn't going to respond to this fake, perfunctory religiosity. And in verses 8 to 9, he says, harrowing days are ahead. Upheaval and war are coming. Assyria is coming. Verse 10, the princes of Judah are like those who move boundary markers. I will pour out my fury on them like water. In the law of Moses, it says, cursed is anyone that moves his neighbor's landmark. In the law of Moses, in the nation of Israel under the old covenant, it was theft to move your neighbor's boundary marker, right? Because if you were doing that, you were doing that to take land from them and enlarge your own territory. And it was theft. And God actually says, if you do something like that, you're under a divine curse. You're cursed. And so God is simply saying here, the leaders of Israel, they're cursed. They're doomed. Judgment is coming. Verse 13, when Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, Ephraim went to Assyria and sent a delegation to the great king, but he cannot cure you or heal your wound. For I am like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. Yes, I will tear them to pieces and depart. I will carry them off and no one can rescue them. God says, when the judgment comes, rather than crying out to God for help, what are the Israelites going to do? The leaders of Israel are going to turn for their salvation and deliverance and rescue to the nations surrounding them. They're going to turn to their false gods. They're going to turn to the other nations. They're even going to turn to the invaders themselves, Assyria, and say, here's our tribute, right? Like, go ahead and take the land, but let us continue to live however we want in peace. Like, here's our tribute. They're going to turn to everybody, everybody but God. When judgment comes, they could say, God, we've sinned. Would you deliver us? But they're not going to do it. They're going to turn to literally everybody else but God. And God makes it clear, it is hopeless, hopeless to turn for human help to save what God has determined to demolish. If God's judgment is coming, no one, no empire, no army, no earthly power can save them. God says your rot, your decay will not be averted. Your wounds will not heal. You and your land will be torn apart. God will do this to the nation of Israel. It happens with Assyria. But as always, these heavy passages of judgment end with light. They end with hope. In verse 15, God says, I will depart and return to my place until they recognize their guilt and seek my face. They will search for me in their distress. God says there's going to be a remnant in the midst of the people of Israel that's going to recognize their guilt, recognize how they've grieved God and hurt others and hurt themselves, and they are going to seek God again, not with perfunctory sacrifices, here you go, can I get back to my life? No, they're going to genuinely seek God. Unlike the Israelites of Hosea's day, they're not just going to try and placate God, but there's going to be a real acknowledgement of wrong. There's going to be a repentance, a turning away from that type of life to what God wants. And there will be a recognition of Yahweh as the one true God who is alone worthy of worship and devotion and obedience. There will be a turning to Him and a pleading for mercy and restoration. And as always, God answers. When it's real, God answers, and He answers with mercy and with grace. What are we supposed to learn in all of this? There's a lot in here. There always is. I think it can be hard for us to connect our lives to these texts because we think, well, I don't worship idols, right? I don't. Well, maybe Mitch does, I don't know. But we think I don't go to temples. I don't have wooden or stone or metal statues in my house that I offer food to. Now, of course, there are people who do these things all over the world and in our country, but you might be thinking, but I don't do that. I don't do that. So I don't really know what to do, David, with these texts about ancient idolatry. Like, I just don't know what to do with that because I don't have idols. But here's the thing. When you realize that the idols, the statues, the religiosity around the statues, when you realize that all of that was a means to get what was actually being worshipped, you realize that we do indeed all have idols. The people weren't worshiping these statues so much as they were worshiping prosperity and power, power over my enemies and control over my life circumstances and pleasure. At the end of the day, that's what they were really after. That's what they were worshiping, and these idols were a means to that. So the real gods were power and pleasure and possessions, prosperity. And these things said to the people, you don't need God. You don't need God. All you need is more money. All you need is more stuff. All you need is more experiences. All you need is uninhibited sexuality, no rules. Just express yourself however you want. All you need is power. That's what you need. And God won't let you have any of that. God's nasty and withholding. He won't let you have any of that, but I'll let you have that. And these are the things that if you have them, they're going to make everything okay. These are the things that are going to give you comfort. These are the things that are going to give you relief. These are the things that are going to heal your pain. These are the things that are going to fix your problems. These are the things that are going to give you love and acceptance and belonging in the world. At the end of the day, idols aren't really statues. Idols are alternatives to God. You don't need God. You need this. This is the thing. Trust this. Indulge this. Follow this. Pursue this. Give yourself to this. And when you look at the story of Israel, it's pretty clear that pleasure was a big idol for the Israelites. Yahweh had a design for sex. He had a design for sex, and with a design comes restraints. But the pagan deities, they offered liberation. They offered freedom. They offered indulgence. I mean, that's the mantra of our culture right now, right? Anything goes, so long as there's consent. Consent is maybe the only restraint that people agree is a good thing to have in place. But otherwise, whatever you want to do, do it. Whatever you desire, do it. But what we see over and over and over again, not just in the history of Israel, really in the history of the world, the history of humanity, is that there is no way to pursue sex as a means of fulfillment that does not end up in tremendous damage. There's no way to pursue sex as your fulfillment without it resulting in tremendous damage. I mean, just take a look at pornography. This is probably the chief way that people pursue sex as fulfillment in our day and age. Pornography normalizes sexual violence. Pornography dehumanizes people. It turns people into commodities that exist for my personal gratification, which is detrimental to any kind of real human relationship and love and intimacy. Pornography fuels human trafficking. Pornography severely damages at every level, psychological, emotional, physical, spiritual, those that are involved in its production. It's not just damaging for those that view it, it's damaging for those that are making it. Donnie Pauling, who is a former Playboy porn producer, he said, "You watch the lights," talking about the actresses, "you watch the lights go out in their eyes over time, literally. They come in all bright-eyed and sparkly and thinking that this is going to be a great opportunity. And then you really watch their souls dim." That's the best way of describing it. The lights just turn off. And not only is pornography damaging for those that make it, it's damaging for those that consume it. It's a significant contributor to mental health. A number of peer-reviewed studies have found a link between pornography consumption and mental health outcomes like depression, anxiety, loneliness, lower life satisfaction, and poorer self-esteem and overall mental health. These studies have found that these links are particularly strong when pornography is consumed to try to escape negative emotions, and also when pornography consumption becomes heavy and compulsive. Results revealed that the association between loneliness and viewing pornography was positive and significant. Those who viewed pornography were more likely to experience loneliness, and those who were experiencing loneliness were more likely to view pornography. These findings are consistent with research linking pornography use to negative affect. I find that last point particularly interesting. The more you consume porn, the lonelier you are, and the lonelier you are, the more you consume porn to deal with the loneliness. This is the emptiness of idolatry. It promises an escape from loneliness, but simply makes you more lonely. I mean, when you look at Israel, Israel's worship of pleasure resulted in prostitution of their own wives and their own daughters and their own daughters-in-law. Like, it turned into exploitation and abuse really, really quickly. The pursuit of pleasure in our culture, it's dehumanized people, it's fueled trafficking, it's damaged those in production, it's damaged those who consume it. Worshipping pleasure never, ever, ever goes anywhere good. These alternatives to God will always present themselves in an attractive way. They will promise us things, but then they will never, ever, ever deliver on those things. It might feel like they're delivering for a moment, but ultimately they don't. I remember an old song, "Sin is real, it doesn't feel, it always, only, always steals." And this has been my experience. I've shared before that I wrestled with pornography for years. And the lie of pornography was, "David, you work so hard and you're so stressed. Like, just come here for a little bit and get some comfort. These people, they'll do whatever you want. They won't say no. They're here for you. This'll help you." And it never helped. It never did anything good. It made my marriage, my actual love relationship with a real woman, incredibly difficult. These things never deliver. They will destroy us spiritually, destroy our relationships, maybe destroy us physically, and there is spiritual power behind them. The more we give ourselves to idols, the more we give darkness access to our heart, and our mind, and our life, and our family, and they take ground, and they begin to exert influence and control over our thinking and being and doing, and we become ever more blinded and deceived and enslaved. Now, here's the thing. You might be thinking, okay, David, you're talking to non-Christians. That's great. Like, tell these non-Christians that they're worshiping the wrong gods, and they need Jesus. Absolutely, right? If you're not following Jesus, you're being lied to, you're being deceived, you're being told that you don't need God, and you can be your own God, and you can have a better life without God, and power, and sex, and possessions, these things will fulfill you, and you're being enslaved and deceived, and you are being destroyed spiritually, and you need God, and that's why Jesus came to live and die and resurrect, to reunite you to God so that you could be forgiven, and you could be with the one that your heart was made for, and you could be satisfied, and you could live in his love and live in his acceptance for all of eternity. Absolutely, this message is for everybody. This message is for those that don't yet believe, but I am talking as much to Christians as to anybody else. Because even if we have given our lives to Jesus as our Savior and our Lord, we are tempted every day to think that God still isn't quite enough. God still isn't quite enough. We also need some prosperity. We also need some power, right? God's Holy Spirit power isn't enough for me. I also need political power, and I need court power, and I need the nation to agree with me, right? Like, we think we need power. We think we need control. We think we need pleasure. We're told every day you need more than God. He isn't enough. Or don't take this thing out of your life, because God won't be enough to fill that hole. Right, that's the lie of sexual sin in particular. Don't stop committing this sexual sin. God isn't going to be enough to replace this if you take this out of your life. These are the things we're told. These are idols. And at the end of the day, they are what we are worshiping, even as we worship God. If we think God isn't enough, I also need pleasure, or if I take pleasure out of my life, then God isn't going to be enough to fill that hole. Even as we're singing about how awesome God is, really you're worshiping pleasure and not God. I love the way Jesus says you cannot serve God and money. Right? You can't give your life to God and give your life to the accumulation of stuff as a god. Right? One of these two gods is going to win out over the other. And sometimes the lesser god has already won in our hearts before we even know that it's won. Many of us aren't experiencing the fullness of life with God because we're not really pursuing God. We're not really worshiping God. We're not really surrendered to God. But here's the thing. If you have entrusted yourself to Jesus as your Savior and Lord, you belong to God. You are a child of God. You have the Spirit of God, and you have Jesus' life and power and presence in you. And therefore, there is always hope that you can turn this thing around. If you're pursuing things that are conflicting with a life surrendered to God, God can show you that. And God can give you the power to break free. Because that's what Jesus came to do, to break us free from idolatry so that we could turn our lives over to the one true living God and experience the fullness that we were made for. If you're following Jesus, Jesus is committed to doing this in your life. And so here's what we're going to do. We're going to respond to all of this. And we're going to respond in, as many of you know, two ways. We're going to respond with communion. Communion is all about remembering Jesus and his sacrifice. The bread represents Jesus' body broken. The juice represents Jesus' blood shed. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, this table is for you. And I'm going to invite you to come forward in a moment, and you can take some bread, dip it in the juice, or take some prepackaged elements, go back to your seat, take them by yourself, just you and God, or take them with other people. But here's what I want us to remember when we come to the communion table today. The cross, the broken body and shed blood of Jesus, reminds us that Jesus came to set us free from the emptiness and futility of idols so that we could live the life we were made for with the one true God. Jesus came to set us free to do that. But the communion table also reminds us of why God is worthy of our lives. Because when we were sinners, when we wanted nothing to do with God, when we were running after everything worthless like Israel, God looked down on us with love and said, I still want you. And he sent his son Jesus to live the life we couldn't live and die the death we should have died and resurrect in victory so that we could be forgiven for our pursuit of worthless things and we could be reconnected to the God we were made for. We could actually be saved from pursuing things that never satisfy so that we could be connected to the one who satisfies infinitely forever. Everything you need is in God. Everything you need is in God. And Jesus died so that we could be connected to that God when we did not deserve it. Is he not worthy of our whole lives? Is he not worthy of all of our devotion? Is he not worthy of our hearts? He is. And he is worthy of us banking all of our hope in him and trusting in him and following him. So let's remember that and celebrate that as we take communion today. But before you come up and take communion, I want you to ask yourself, whether you're a Christian or not, I want you to ask yourself, am I following worthless things? Are there things in my life that I am pursuing and building my life on other than God? Are there things where I think if I took that out, God wouldn't be enough? Or God isn't enough, I also need this thing. Are you pursuing worthless things? Talk about that with God. Let God show you. And let God do a work in you. Turn that over to Him. God, I don't want this. I want you. And He can heal you and restore you and set you free. So take some time to reflect. When you're ready, come take communion. And if anybody wants prayer for anything, Tyler and I are going to be at the back, and we would love to pray with you. Let's respond to what God is doing in our hearts and lives right now.